You have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 1. While you're turning there, to kind of give you a little lay of the land, this Sunday and next Sunday, we want to look at some things dealing with the incarnation. It's the Advent season. Advent means what? Coming. And so when you talk about the Advent season, it's not just a stained glass word. It just means that the coming of God, the coming of Christ and being into the world, God being made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. We sang one of the songs in 83 in the Red along those lines. Basic question we want to ask this week, and so if I can put it a little bit on the board here, or rather on the screen here, is question's going to be why God became man. This is basic stuff. Incarnation, why God became man. And this week, we want to look at the aspect of its necessity. Now, next week, we'll look at the question, how God became man, its mystery. And next week, we'll be getting into the subject of the hypostatic union. Big 50-cent word there. We'll try and understand a little bit more of how can God and man come together and what are the different variations of it. And we'll be looking at the what's called the Chalcedonian definition back in 451 A.D. and how they hammered this thing out. But that's next week, because we're dealing with the mystery of how God and man can come together and without any defect, and yet at the same time maintain perfect humanity and perfect deity. But today, we're looking at this whole idea of why God became man, its necessity. And this comes before next week, how, and it also follows the same, not just logic, but chronologic in church history. In the Council of Nicaea, they were dealing with two basic heresies, Docetism and Arianism. And they had to hammer out this whole idea of God becoming man. Because in one sense, you had a heresy, what's called Docetism. Now, Docetism basically was just saying that Jesus appears as a man. He's not really human, because, you know, God really can't become human. But he appears as such. So the whole idea from the word, you know, dacia, I think kind of means to appear. It kind of, once again, devalued this whole idea of the full humanity of Jesus Christ, and it goes against the scriptures. In fact, another verse we're going to look at down here is in 1 John chapter 4, 2 through 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Of course, the opposite is the spirit of Antichrist, denying that he came in the flesh. And the text that we have even seen up on the board in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Put that in italics. And then you go down to verse 14, and we see what happened to that Word, that the Word became flesh. So there's this whole idea of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The same thing in Colossians 2:9, the fullness of deity in bodily form. I put the Titus verse up here for you so that you can see in italics when he talks about looking for this blessed hope that we have and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So he's calling Christ God here in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And then these passages here. So the interplay of God becoming flesh in our Bible is to meant to highlight this whole idea. And when we use the word incarnation, big word there. I used to remember thinking when I was young, I thought it was some sort of evaporated milk. Because incarnation, is that what kind of milk you're supposed to buy? Is incarnation milk? But it's like, no, it just means to be incarnate, to encapsulate, to become. And that carnation, corn, is that whole word. We get the word carnal from it, though, but it means flesh. Is it means to take on flesh, God taking on flesh. So the incarnation of God taking on flesh. So the question we want to ask today is why? Why was that necessary? Now think about that question. It's a singular question. You should have an apologetic for it. If you run across a Muslim, he's going to ask you that. You say God became flesh. I mean, well, why did God have to become flesh? How would you answer that? Yeah, why did God have to become flesh? That's what the whole idea of Christmas, which we celebrate, is just, you know, God's coming flesh. Why? What was it supposed to do? I mean, God didn't do anything needlessly. And in our confession, we believe that God is three, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you have the three persons in the Godhead. Not all three become flesh. So there's understanding of one person in the Godhead becomes flesh. It's the second person of the Godhead. God the Son becomes flesh. God the Spirit doesn't become flesh. God the Father doesn't become flesh. Well, but on the other hand, God the Son becomes flesh. We see that in John chapter 1. And we notice the distinction at the same time, the possession of the same properties. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he's separate from God because he's with God, and the Word was God. So now he's same as God. So he can't be, some would say, well, he can't be with him and was. Yeah, he can. He possesses the same properties. At the same time, he's distinct. And so you're going to see this interplay of distinctiveness, yet at the same time, sharing of the same properties. And then we see the Word became flesh. Now we see this incarnation aspect of God, that the second person, this Word that was with God, okay, has now become flesh. And it says, and dwelt among us. His word for dwelt is the word for tabernacle. You get our word tabernacle. Some translations even have that. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now it's interesting that, you know, John talks about seeing his glory, seeing this manifestation of the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh. Because when you get to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians, Paul's going to talk about how the Son did what? He emptied himself. Now, some people would call it this kenosis theory. The word kenosis means the empty in Greek. And so they have this theory that when, you know, God the Son became a man, he became less than God in order to become a man. That's that kenosis theory. Well, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that what Christ emptied himself of was his status and the display of his glory. But it's interesting, John says, we saw that glory. Imagine that. With perfect eyes to be able to see that glory of Jesus Christ. The glory that was hidden, emptied of that status, and he became a man. But he always was God. Never, ever, ever think that God the Son became less than God the Son when he became a man. That's part of the heresy of Docetism. Or Arianism, which came from a bishop in Arius, who basically said that Jesus Christ was a great human being, the greatest of the great, kind of like the greatest of all God's creation, but he was less than God. And so the whole idea of Arianism and Jesus being nothing but a man or the best of all men, is those two heresies were being dealt with in the first council back in 312 or something to that effect, A.D. And so it becomes the first question we want to answer this morning, why God became man. It's necessity. Okay, we're going to look at a few verses. But what I want to do is kind of give you the lay of the land of the message. The message is going to have basically 7 points to it. And you can see this in Scripture when you go and you understand, for example, in Romans chapter 5, you have your Bibles. In Romans 5, our first understanding, this should jump out at you right off the bat, is the reason why God became a man is that it's in a representative capacity. Now, what do you mean by representative capacity? So when you're talking to somebody and someone says, oh, you know, why do Christians believe that God had to become flesh? God had to become a man? Because only a man can represent other men. It's a representative kind of capacity. In Romans chapter 5, if you'll notice, in verse 18, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. One transgression, meaning Adam's sin in the garden, there resulted condemnation to me and you and everybody else who came before us and afterwards. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So you have this representative kind of aspect. One man does this, and he represents all of his posterity that comes behind him. Another man does this, and he represents all of his posterity that comes behind him. Now, the posterity of Jesus Christ doesn't come through birth, physical birth, like it does through Adam. The only way you can become part of Adam is to have an actual live birth from a mom and dad. That came from another mom and dad. It came from another mom and dad to go all the way back to Adam. But with Jesus Christ, is spiritual. So his children come from him spiritually. They're born again. But the tie-in is the same. That's why you're called in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or Jesus is called the second Adam. Why? Because when you read that and you understand Adam, He's representing his people. And Jesus Christ represents his people. So, uno number one on why God had to become flesh is because men need a new representation. A man has to represent men. Angels can't represent men. Animals can't represent men. This is part of the whole argument in the book of Hebrews about how the blood of animals and bulls and goats can't take away sins. It's the blood of bulls and goats. Remember the first rule. When you go back to the book of Genesis, and God creates, he creates and does what? After their kind, they procreate. Animals produce animals. Birds produce birds. Fish produce fish. Men produce men. So in this whole idea of this whole creation down here, they stay within their lane. All right? When it comes to traveling, as when it comes to begetting from each other. They don't crossbreed, and you don't have werewolves and things like this. Science fiction is all along those lines. So the DNA of humans stays the DNA of humans. And it has to be that way. Because the first point of why Jesus Christ came into the world, why God became flesh, man, is this whole idea of representation. And you see it in Romans chapter 5. So the first thing you need to understand out of the chute is that. Okay? Now, the second thing you need to understand is that only a man can pay for the penalty of another man. The second reason, it's not just representation, but here's a big word, expiation. What does that mean? What does ex usually mean anyway? Out of, right? So expiation, or to take away from. We get our word expiation means to remove something. Propitiation is a similar word, means to appease the anger of someone. So this whole idea of to be a substitute, to be a sacrifice. Now think about that. If he was not a man, how in the world could he pay for the penalty of our sins? Angels can't do that. Animals can't do that. We just saw that in Hebrews chapter 10, the whole idea of blood and bulls and goats. It has to be the blood of a man. Now what we're going to see next week, a little twist on this, is that Jesus has to be more than just a man to be able to pay for all of our blood. Because at best, one man can only pay for another man. That's it. Man for man. But you got Jesus Christ paying for the sins of a lawful lot of men, women, and children. Now, how does that get taken care of when it's only one man? Because he's more than a man. That's why he has to be God. And you have to understand that interplay between both. You have to have both. And so we'll see the mystery of that at the same time. Part of this is setting up the necessity for it. And part of that necessity is that he was a substitute sacrifice. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. So Romans 5 for your first one, Hebrews 2 for your second one. Why did he have to become a man? Because we needed a sacrifice. Only a man can pay the penalty for what another man does. He says in verse 16 of Hebrews 2, "For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Propitiation means to turn away the wrath of God. Well, to turn away God's wrath, something more basic than turning away. God's just not going to turn away his wrath. He's going to turn away his wrath because something has been taken off of the table that's making him wrathful in the first place. It's the sin of us. That doesn't just go away on its own. You have an actual legal guilt. It's kind of like you have when there's a warrant out for your arrest that's on the books, any cop can pull you over and arrest you on the spot if there's a warrant. They check your license out, it flags for a warrant. That's it. You can get your car towed, they're bringing you in because you have something on the books that's against you. Well, he's taking everything off the books. But it takes a man to do that. Now I'm stressing the humanity of Jesus Christ, God becoming a man, because there's no other way it's going to get taken off the books. A man has to do this. A man has to represent us before God. He's called the second Adam. and a man has to appear in court and pay for our sins. All the angels in the world could come before God and say, look, we really like these people down here. We really just, we want to put a good word in them, form character witnesses for them. We think they're great people and all that. It ain't going to work. Still not going to take away the sin. Blood takes away sin. And special kind of blood takes away sin. Not animal blood. Angels don't have blood. So how in the world are we going to get rid of our sin? It takes a man's blood to take away sin. And a certain man to take away that sin. Remember, we're answering a basic question. Why did God, the necessity, remember, why did God become a man? Simple question, right? It's basic in theology, but yet, same time, it's very easy to kind of gloss over or not to be prepared to have an answer for those who ask us, why do you Christians celebrate the Christmas season? Well, it's Advent. It means that we're looking at this whole idea of remembering why God became a man, okay? Third reason on this whole thing. To be the mediator between God and men. So the third area is this whole idea of reconciliation. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you have that passage, remember? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Mediator. So when you think of this whole word mediate, to mediate something means what? A mediator is a go-between God and man. And so when it's stressing this whole idea in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is our mediator, it undergirds this premise that looks like two parties aren't getting along and they need to come together, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So this whole idea of a mediator assumes the necessity and the need for what? Reconciliation. Two parties that are on opposite sides of the table that are in loggerheads are now going to be brought together and be reconciled. Friends don't have to be reconciled. But enemies have to be reconciled. And so while he represents us, we have a new Adam, and he takes away what offends God, the whole idea of reconciliation, which is the whole point of it, is to bring us to God, as it says in 1 Peter. Christ came and gave his life so that he might bring us to God. And it means not just bring us to God for judgment. It means to bring us to God for reconciliation. And so here's his title of mediator. He's called what in Isaiah chapter 9? He's called the Prince of Peace. It doesn't mean the Prince of just tranquility in the inner man. It means the Prince of Peace. There's no war anymore. You want to see somebody who is actually, I mean, gets the Nobel Peace Prize every single second of every single minute. It should be Jesus Christ. He reconciles us with God. And so this whole idea of him being a mediator is that only a man can mediate the interest of men. It takes a man. Angels can't mediate. And this is the argument in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of the greatest books on apologetics of the humanity of Jesus Christ than you'll ever read. It's unbelievable. That's why he starts off in this whole idea of how Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Made a little lower than the angels, but Padna, when everything's said and done, he's got way more glory than the angels of all the things that he accomplishes by becoming what? God became flesh. John chapter 1. So we've gone through three of these things now. What's another one we see here? Number 4, to fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. So this whole idea of consummation here is that you think about the first Adam. First Adam was put in the garden. What did God tell the first Adam to do? What was his work assignment? This is number 4. Christ fulfilled the work assignment. If he's the second Adam, he's not only the second Adam in the sense of a representative of us, but he's also a representative of us and the work that we had to accomplish. We were called to do what? To have dominion over the world. And so this whole idea of naming the animals and this whole idea of going into the world and conquering the world and dominion means that it's all part of the naming process. And when you can do that, you conquer. And so we know that Jesus Christ did this. What was it, Matthew 28, when you know he's about to be going to heaven? What does he tell his disciples? All authority has been given to me under heaven and on earth. So go and do this and this and this. See, I've conquered. I've completed what Adam failed to do because of sin in the garden. I have dominion. He tells Adam to go and have dominion. I have it. And now you will go as my disciples and portray that throughout the entire world. You see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2. That's chapter 2 where he says, verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. And then he quotes from Psalm 8. And then he says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And then he says, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, while we don't see it as full display of his glory, all things are in subjection to him. So this whole idea of consummation, it takes a man to have dominion over the earth. Not angels, not animals. It takes a man. A man was commissioned to do that in the garden. It'll take a man to do that in the second garden of Gethsemane when he went to the cross and overcame, and now all authority has been given to him. Why did God have to become flesh? Because you needed a man to be able to have dominion over the earth. And Jesus Christ has that dominion. Number 5, what does he say? This whole idea of to be our pattern and an example in our life. So this idea of demonstration. He's a demo of what it means for a man to be a man. This is what it means. You want to see the example that you're supposed to be? You look to Jesus Christ. Now we got many passages that deal with this. Remember, we're told many times that, you know, in Romans chapter 8, that we're to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed to the image of his son. There's your paradigm. There's your high watermark. There's your gold standard. What does Peter tell us? He tells us that leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps when he suffered. The old, what would Jesus do? That's where it comes from. What would Jesus think? What would Jesus say? And so we look to Christ as our great example. How would Christ handle this crisis? How would Christ handle this trial? What would Christ say in this situation? So while he's all these other things as well, he's at, even here at the cookies on the bottom shelf, we can follow him as an example. How would he treat this person? What would he say here? Paul's goal was to become like him in his death, remember? As he says in Philippians chapter 3. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith in Hebrews 12, verse 2, when we run this race. We're looking to him. This is how he ran the race. And especially in light of suffering, we learn obedience through the things which we suffer. That's how he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Now think about that. Just think about that for a second. Here you are praying, Lord, I want to be more like you. I want to be conformed to your image. I want to obey you more. And if he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, then guess what? You're going to learn obedience through the things which you suffer. So you need to put your ears on and recognize, you know, I have to really embrace when God brings me through suffering. Why? Because this is how I learn obedience. And so when instead of asking the question, why, oh Lord, why am I going through this? You know why you're going through this. You pray to be more like Jesus, right? Check that box. And you pray to be more like Jesus. How? I only have one program. You're going to be like Jesus. To become like Jesus, you're going to have to go through what Jesus went through. Well, what did Jesus go through? Suffering. Well, is there another way I can learn obedience? No. So you put it squarely in front of you that I want to obey, and in order for me to obey, I must suffer. So that means I have got to get my suffering head together and say, I'm going to suffer. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when and how much. And that's a good thing. Because what's on the other side of the door of suffering? Obedience, which I need to be more like him. And I want to be more like him because the Holy Spirit is producing that in me because I'm born again. Anybody not following the sanctification thing here? This is just basic sanctification 101. So when we suffer, be careful how you pray about your suffering. Lord, take this away. Okay, I'll do that, but I got to also take away the obedience you want. Want me to do that? Well, no, I need to obey. Oh, I see. You want me to take away the suffering, but you want me to also somehow magically drop obedience in your life. Doesn't work that way. Why? Because you see, you're in somebody else. Remember the first point? You're in this Adam. In order to be in this Adam, you're going to have to practice what that Adam practiced. So he's leaving you an example of what you're going to have to be and do and think. So that's why you don't waste your sorrows. That's why you don't waste your sufferings. And that's why when we pray for you, when you do suffer, we're not necessarily, number one, praying that you get out of suffering. I know you're praying that because it hurts. We get that. But we're praying that God causes you to obey, see, because that's his number one purpose in your life. God, in his sovereignty, brought that in your life. And at the same time, God can take it out of your life in a heartbeat. But why take it out if it's not going to produce what it needs to produce? It needs to produce obedience. That's what you want, see. So I'm just using some practicalities here. When we follow as an example, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're being conformed to his image, we need that. The demonstration aspect. Remember, answering the basic question of the message this morning, which is what? Why did God become a man? Part of it is this demonstration. Another example, or another reason. And you'll see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll turn there. And I've got up here the whole idea of fabrication. Now, what does fabrication mean? On one hand, he leaves us an example for us to follow in what he's done. Fabrication is what he's going to do now to make us like him with our bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 is an interesting passage when it comes to the resurrection. You'll notice he says in verse 42, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Because notice, remember what he said in verse 23 of that same chapter, that "but to each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming." So if Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, you know what first fruits means, right? It's the first fruits of a big bushel over here of the rest of the fruit. So if Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, then the rest of us are going to follow in suit. Why? Because we're in Christ. And we're going to look like him in our bodies. So it's a fabrication principle here. You're going to be conformed to his image as he's working his conformity in us in our lives here. But after you die, your body is going to be fabricated to look like his. That's what his whole argument here is in 1 Corinthians 15. We have a physical body like Adam when you come on the scene. Right? Male and female. But in Christ, there's no male and female. But you're going to have a body like his. You have to. We will have one like Christ. Like he says in verse 49, "And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." How can you bear the image of the heavenly if he doesn't become a man? You're not going to bear the image of the heavenly and look like an angel. We're not going to look like seraphim. We're not going to look like one of the four creatures that's got four heads, different faces that is around the throne. We're going to look like Christ. But he has to become a man for us to be able to do that. So he's a pattern for our redeemed bodies. And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 4, if you'll turn there, and this is a big one, on why he became a man. In fact, this is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Only a man can sympathize with the sufferings of other men." This whole idea of actualization. He became a man in order to be a sympathetic high priest. Now, this is the difference between somebody becoming a gynecologist and knowing everything it takes as an obstetrician about having a baby and delivering babies and things of this sort, and becoming a woman who delivers a baby. There's a difference. The difference is in the experience. I mean, the OBGYN might know way more than what the woman might know. But this actualization, becoming a man, and not just becoming a man in the flesh, but notice, he becomes a high priest, a certain type of man with an office. A high priest who can do what? Who can mediate all these things here, who can reconcile, who can leave us an example, all these other characteristics here. And he specifically puts this in here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. In other words, it's in his DNA to sympathize. The default drive for Jesus Christ as your high priest is to sympathize with you. So because he says two negatives. We do not have a high priest who cannot. So this is what he does. Angels, once again, are detached from us. They can't do those things. They're angels. I mean, they can't even do that when it comes to God, because they're not God. But he becomes a man. And he becomes a man in such a way that he's from the order of Melchizedek, always holds his priesthood, which means it's never going to go away, which means he's never going to be in a situation where he doesn't sympathize. Think about what sympathize means. It's different than empathy. I heard a great example of the difference between empathy and sympathy. Anybody know the difference between those two words? Empathy is when you're in the quicksand and another guy gets in the quicksand with you and says, I empathize with you. Sympathy is when a guy's when you're in the quicksand and he holds and he says, give me your hand. And he can pull you from the quicksand. He's understanding where you're at, but he's not getting into the same milieu with you, but he can do something about it. So he sympathizes. There's a sympathy. There's something that goes on. The whole idea of the togetherness here to make something work. And what is it he's making work? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. This is a perfect argument in prayer. Lord, please show me mercy. It's in your heart to do that. You are sympathetic toward my cause and my plight. But it takes a man. It takes God becoming flesh. And notice, the actualization is he learned that. Through his life. That baby in the manger was not our high priest according to the Melchizedekian order yet. He had to learn that. You have to earn that. You learn obedience through the things which you suffer. We'll see some of this next week. That the baby Jesus had to grow, as it says in Luke 2, in wisdom. So, I mean, he moved from the second grade to the ninth grade. Here's the second person of the Trinity who knows all things and omniscient and can't learn because he's divine. Yet the man Jesus Christ, or the boy Jesus Christ, has to learn. And he has to grow. And he has to even actually grow in favor with God. How do you do that? I mean, he's already in favor with the second person of the Trinity on one hand. And we're going to try to understand how that interplays with each other in that. But in this point here, number 7, it's the whole actualization that he became our high priest. He became it by learning obedience through the things which he suffered. And let me tell you what's an awesome thought to think. When did Jesus Christ finish the race to become our high priest? In other words, according to Hebrews 5, if he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, what was the last thing he suffered? Death on the cross. And what was the last thing he says, and he learns that lesson, high priest language. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's a high priest talking. That's a high priest who learned obedience through the things which he suffered. That's a high priest who's perfect in every way, who is sympathetic. And if we can pray that on the cross, undergoing the wrath of God, what is he going to be able to do in heaven? That's the perfect high priest, sympathetic to your needs and my needs. I mean, all these things got legs. These things will run. They preach. But this collection of 7 examples, it could be more, is the basic rationale and reason on why God became a man. Angels can't. He didn't become an angel. didn't become an animal, became a man so that he can identify with us, represent us, take away something that was causing our problems with God, reconcile us to God, fulfill the things that we were supposed to do as our mandate. It's kind of like, you know, I was told to cut the grass before, you know, but I did something so bad I cut my legs off. Well, he came and cut the grass. If you want to look at it from that kind of human perspective. There's a demonstration for an example for us to walk like him. Our bodies are going to be in conformity to his. And in the things that he does, because he's now our high priest, he actually went through. He can actually say, I know how you feel. Tempted at all points as we were. And as we are, yet without sin. I can sympathize with your plight. I can sympathize with the things that you're going through. Sovereignly, I put you in that spot to go through so that I will sympathize and I will represent you before my Heavenly Father. That's why God became a man. Any questions? Well, what a Savior. That's right.
And fulfill the law so that he can be sinless and be qualified to provide atonement for all people. And so, you know,
good
that's
point.
Another necessity.
Number eight.
It's in there somewhere between one and two.
Correct.
You know,
right.
Only a man can do that.
Only a man can do that.
Law,
that's right.
Not sinless.
That's right.
He's not sinless. He can't go to the cross as a
representative. Yeah. Amen. See, there's many more. Frank brought out a good one. That's a perfect one. Great. Anybody else is good. I mean, once again, it highlights the great necessity and need for God to become human in that sense for us and what all this takes place. That's why Christ is so glorified. All the different aspects and facets of this diamond of his humanity. You look at it and say, wow, there's another aspect of why God became a man so that we'll have this or we'll have that or God has this. And we have this great diamond that's reflecting all of this glory on why I became a man. Anybody else? Yes?
Can you repeat what Frank said? I have a
question. Frank said, or Frank might want to repeat what...
Just the idea that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law and prophets. Only a man can do that.
Correct.
It's no big deal for God, a sinless being, to come and fulfill the law. Okay? So a man, one who's tempted, and he talks about the temptation, that was another thing I was thinking of as you were... it's no big deal for God to be tempted. God can't be tempted. So here's a man who's tempted at all points, just like we are. He comes and he fulfills the law in its entirety so that he can be sinless. That's how you become sinless. That was God's requirement for man at that particular point in time. In order to become sinless, you have to fulfill it to its detail, both in the sense of omission and commission, so that he can be qualified to be an atonement. So, I mean, there's so many of these things like that.
Right.
Where Jesus Christ has to be a man.
Right. Good point.
And then we can also look at the aspect where he has to be God, too. But I'm just saying,
right.
there has to be this aspect here, this humanity of Christ.
Yeah, angels aren't under the law. Men are. And so it's going to take a man under the law to fulfill that law. That's what it means to be righteous. I'm right with God on the things he demands of me. That's called law. Well, here's this man who comes and he does it perfectly. So that's why God brings that out and shows that Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous in his sight. So good point. Anybody else? But once again, I don't want you to lose sight of the forest for the trees. God became a man. Here's your rationale for why he became a man. That little baby in the manger, God man in the manger. God is going to bring that baby all the way through so that at the end of his days, when he dies on the cross, he's this perfect man, righteous because he fulfills the law, qualified to be a sympathetic high priest, all these things that take place demonstrating for us in his example. Babies in mangers aren't there yet, but babies in mangers are starting the process of that. See, a lot of these things are there you know, from the get-go, other things it's going to take the life of Christ to produce. Fine, no problem. But when that happens, all these things then now are in play. He perfectly represents us before the Father. We do not need any other representation other than what we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is our perfect representation, that our identification is found totally in him, that he is our DNA, that we're not first anything down here in our humanity, but we're first what it means to be in Christ. That's why there's no male or female first, or white or black, or rich or poor, or smart or ignorant. There's just being a Christian, being in Christ, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, that his representation of us before you is perfect, and that all your promises are in him, and they're yea and amen, and that you are our God, and we are your people. For us in Christ's great name we pray and exalt. Amen. You're dismissed.